encouragement, for sharing our praises and requests with one another. Thank you now for this time to study your word together. We thank you for this gospel. We pray that you would open it up to us, help us to understand and appreciate it much more. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we actually went through 11 last time, but I just wanted to, that'll be the kind of where we start today. So we'll start with 11 and then through the end of the chapter.
Okay.
And Chris, you want to start us off? We've been starting in the front again, and I remember Dale saying that sometimes people in the back are right too.
So we were chapter 11, you said?
Chapter 2:11.
This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana and manifested his glory and his disciples believed. After this, he went down to Capernaum. His mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This fortune.
In the temple area, Mr. Robert is selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices, and money changers behind their counters. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out and drove out the sheep and oxen, scattering the money changers' coins over the floor and turning into the table. Then, going over to the turn my father's house into the market.
I just wrote down potato.
Disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. 23.
Thursday.
Now when he was in Jerusalem at Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Bring the stretch there.
So again, we left off last week with the wedding in Cana. And remember, the beginning is mom tells him that they don't have any more wine. And he says, "Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come."
So
we see at the very end of that section, verse 11, it says, "He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." So he did. This was the beginning of the ministry, which included the miraculous signs. And that's what John, throughout his gospel, as he presents his package, his gospel of Jesus, it's a series of these miraculous signs to show who and what Jesus is, as the Son of God. And so the wedding is the first of many more to come. John's going to conclude. He says, "Hey, we could have filled buildings with the ones that I left out." But he says, "These are the ones that I wanted you that God wanted John to record for us so that we might believe." So now we're going to go from a miraculous sign to an event. They go from Capernaum, which is up on the mountains, down to the lake. And we see that Jesus' mother is still with them. She was at the wedding earlier in chapter 2. Jesus' brothers were not at the wedding. I think it's going to be a little bit significant. They weren't there. They did not see the sign that he had performed there, turning the water to wine. But they do join up with Jesus and his mother and his disciples when they go to Capernaum, where they stay a while. And then they go from there to Jerusalem for the feast. Mm-hmm. And again, John is writing a lot of this. Well, he's writing and...
Okay.
Chinese.
The time of his writing is after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so there's a lot of things he gives just as little helpful things to set up the context. So he refers to it as the Jewish Passover. Any Jew would know what Passover is. You don't have to say the Jewish feast of Passover, but John does because they haven't observed it, you know, for a number of years. And later on, he's going to also refer to the Sea of Tiberias instead of Galilee.
Yeah, stop celebrating Passover for a period of time.
Can't have it if you don't have the temple. Temple's gone.
I thought they were just doing it on their own, even without the temple.
They hadn't since
April 4th. Why? Like, was there a reason why not?
My understanding is that once the temple's gone, maybe someone can help me out here, but once the temple was gone, that the sacrifices, and I know that the Passover was something that families would partake in of, they certainly would not have gone to Jerusalem for that. So
there ain't no okay now.
It was done individually. I don't know. You know.
Are you hearing okay now by Don Bond?
Well, they do celebrate it now.
They do it now.
Mm-hmm. And there wasn't a temple, though, before.
Right.
You know, like the first Passover, there wasn't a temple.
Mm-hmm.
So
right.
I don't know, is it written in Scripture that they should not do that?
No, there's a number of things that was not done while they were in Exodus. There were some things that God makes a reference to when you come to the place that he had chosen, that certain things would be done. And there's when they go into the land, it does make reference to some of those things that even though they were written out in the law, they were not done until they entered the land. But certainly the as far as coming to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. The three, I think I shared before, the three feasts that every male of Israel was to attend, and that would have been the first of the three. And so when they go, and it's one of those things, verse 13, it says, it's almost time for the Jewish Passover feast. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It wasn't just, oh, well, I wonder what I'll do for the feast. Oh, I guess I'll go to Jerusalem.
We're done with this.
That's what everyone did. So we have to realize that. That was part of culture. You would go there, and then you'd go another 7 weeks later for Pentecost, and then you'd go in the fall for the the booths. There were several more feasts that were together, but collectively as one. And so this was part of that, and I think John is letting know how things were. He'll also describe in chapter 5 of what John read today, as far as the Solomon's colonnade. And he goes into detail of how it used to be because it was no longer there. So that's the main point that I was trying to make. I do not know if people celebrated it individually or not. I know that the sacrifices were not done since the temple went down. That I do know. And I think that has come from the Jewish leadership. I don't think it was actually from law. So they go up. And so this is, again, real early on in Jesus' ministry. In fact, we'll find out through the conversation when exactly what year that was. Because they're going to say, oh, it took 46 years to build this temple. They were still working on it. And it was began by Herod in 20 B.C. So 20 from 20 B.C. add 46 years, you go 20 on the other side, and then another 6, so it's 2680. And it, wow. It really confuses people when you say that Jesus was born in the year 5 BC. It's like, how can that be? Because of the dating system that they used, and they had to recalculate some of those things. And so that would put Jesus at a roughly age 31, and it would have the year 26 AD. So there's just a lot of little things, that little clues John, I think, helps the readers out with. And so here we go to the temple to celebrate Passover. What does Jesus do? He sees what's going on, and he says, no, we're not going to have any of this.
Yep.
We see this side of Jesus. John talked this morning about the compassionate side of Jesus. And yet he also had a very strong zeal about him. And so we have this cleansing of the temple, clearing of the temple here. And so that's what Jesus does. Instead of, you know, let's go ahead and we'll get our sacrifices, the offerings that we want to offer to the Lord. There's all sorts of offerings and sacrifices, but they're inside the building, and that was never the way it was designed. Okay, so Jesus, he sees cattle, sheep, and doves, and money changers. And so what does he do? He gets some cords and he makes a whip, literally.
Boy.
The Greek and the Latin are about the same, flagella. You've probably heard of that. That was the same thing that the Romans used.
Oh.
It's kind of ironic when you think at the end of Jesus' life, one was made up for his back by the Jews. To give him his beatings. Actually, I think that was done by the Romans, because I think it was certainly authorized by Pilate.
Yeah, that's really...
Okay, so why are we selling animals here? Why are we exchanging money here?
So we can buy
a sacrifice, because
it will be inconvenient for you to bring with you from wherever you live.
So if you're a long ways away?
So sell your animals at home and then bring the money here and buy a perfect sacrifice animal here. We have them. We have the very best ones. They're all grass-fed.
Yeah.
And they're just perfect. And yes, you'll pay a little premium, but you'll know you have the very best animal for sacrifice.
Wow.
And you're buying it right inside the temple, so you know it's holy.
Martha's Market. So how'd you come up with this? It sounds very practical.
Factory authorized.
Right next to Martha's Vineyard.
Yeah.
Oh dear.
That was actually a provision of the law.
Sheep or drum.
Which you probably knew anyway. But I had to look it up, so I've got a chapter and verse. So Deuteronomy 14. 22 through 26. Yeah, God's very practical. So I want you to have and this is actually in regard to the tithes. He says, I want you to bring your tithe, your tenth of whatever, whether it's grain or whether it's, what is it that you're raising that you have to bring your tenth of? And so you start out with that. So you get your tenth. Deuteronomy 14.
What was the verse?
Verses 22 through 26. 14.
Yeah.
14, I'm sorry. Okay, be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Now we should probably stop there. Why are you doing this? You're acknowledging what God has provided for you, and you're telling God, and you're telling everyone else, we depend on God, and this is what he's done. And so if he blesses you more, then you bring more. And if he blesses you less, you bring less. But it's still based on the same thing. He says, eat the tithe. So you are to enjoy this as part of your... This is a sacrifice, but it's also a sense of fellowship. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and oil, and the firstborn of your herds, flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always.
Yep.
Which is part of keeping God in the forefront.
Yep.
He says, but if that place is too distant and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Mm-hmm. Use the silver to buy whatever you like. Cattle, sheep, wine, doves. It didn't say it, but we could buy doves. Or other fermented drink. Anything else you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice.
He said so this way.
So that's the why.
Picture.
And so this, here, like so many things, evolve into into practices that vary from the original way that it was intended. And so they were using the temple as this place, and they certainly would have had the okay from the Jewish leadership to do this. But yeah, part of God's word says that his house was to remain holy and was not to be used for such things. Now this is kind of gets us into another thought, and that's in John's gospel, the cleansing of the temple is early on, whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's in the last week. It's like right after the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. So within a week of his crucifixion.
Wow.
So you've either got one of two things. Either he does it twice, or as some of the gospel writers weren't as concerned about chronology as they were with themes, they could have moved the arrangement of the events to different times. And Mark actually calls it the day after. If you look at Matthew and Luke, it looks like it's the same day. It looks like it's Palm Sunday. But Mark says on the next day, after the day that Jesus arrived, that was when it happened. But there are some differences, some distinctions also. In the other accounts, the first three gospel accounts, Jesus quotes what God says, and that's from Isaiah, I've got 56:7 of Isaiah and Jeremiah 7:11. And Jesus quotes God as saying, my house shall be used this way, it shall not be used in another way. In John's gospel, Jesus does it differently. Jesus refers to himself. He says, in my Father's house. Not in my house, in my Father's house. And so this is not God in zeal for his own house. This is for another person besides God the Father, someone who is devoted to God, and it really bothers him that his Father's house is used this way. And I think very possibly that this is a second event that took place. So, and what is different about the account of Jesus saying, why am I doing this? You know, or what is it that I'm doing? He says, I'm cleansing my Father's house. Instead of saying, well, God's house, Scripture says God's house shouldn't be treated this way. He's saying my Father's house. So he's actually, remember earlier in the chapter, he gives his first miraculous sign. This is who I am. This is the things that I do. Now he's declaring himself by saying my Father's house. He's declaring himself to be the Son of God. John had read that passage from, I think it was chapter 5. Let's see if I can find the exact verse there. Yeah, 5:17. We don't think of it so much today in context of because we're used to Jesus. Jesus is the Son. But in the times of the Jews, you do not say my Father. You say our Father, but you would not say my Father. So 5:16. So because Jesus was doing these things, this is some healing at the pool, on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. He doesn't say, I am the Son of God. He says, my Father, in a clear reference to God.
Oh, boy.
It said, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, that's what they're originally upset with him for, yeah, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is a, I can't stress how strong of a statement this is.
Wow.
And Jesus very openly made it here. He says, my Father's house.
Wow.
Essentially saying, my Father is God, I am God's Son, therefore I am equal with God. These things would all be implied, understood. Jesus never, when they say, hey, you're making yourself equal with God, he didn't say, oh, well, I'm sorry, I just went too far. I didn't know what I was talking about. I probably just kind of went overboard a little bit. Back down from that. In fact, right now, from what he's doing, he's getting this all set up. He's clear about what he's doing, but as he's presenting himself through the signs and through this declaration, he's not going over the top. He's not provoking them other than what the content allows, if that makes sense. He's not pushing it, but he's making it clear. And so it says when Jesus does this, and John does this for us a number of times, that it says Jesus' disciples remembered. So when Jesus' actions causes the disciples to remember, and the missing link in there is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Spirit will take that of mine and make it known to you. He will remind you of the things that I have said and done.
Yeah,
and it's a paraphrase. But when Jesus does this, it says that the disciples, and I think what is assumed is by the Holy Spirit, they were reminded of a passage in probably Psalm 69. It's one of several. But in Psalm 69:9, it says, zeal for your house will consume me. And that is a definite reference to this event. I want us to look there for just a moment. There's something that just I had not noticed before in looking at it. And before I write down any verses to share, I always look them up every single time. Even though I'm familiar with them, I might write them down wrong, make a mistake that way, but I check everything to make sure. So Psalm 69. So I looked in my little, in the study Bible, it has the reference. Okay, what is this quote referencing? So in 69, sure enough, it says, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Well, yeah, sure enough, that's what David, I think, make sure that David wrote it. Yep, David wrote this, and he definitely was one who was zealous for God. And as a prophet, which we also know that David was, he wrote this in advance. Jesus fulfills this. And Jesus says, this is why I'm doing this, is because of the way that you're treating my Father's house. And so the disciples are reminded of this. But look at verse 8. That never stood out to me. The previous verse, it says, I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons.
Whoa.
And to this point, Jesus' brothers are with him, and they still don't believe. Whoa. As John was reading through chapter 7 today, it became very, again, evident when it's another feast, and they say, yeah, you need to go up. You want to make yourself known, you go up there.
Yeah.
And make yourself
known. Show off.
Show off. There you go. Let me get up to that passage there. Chapter 7. They say, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And then verse 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Again, they weren't present at that wedding in Cana. They did not see that miraculous sign that he had given. At least we have no record of their being there.
even if they were there, it wasn't a big...
That's Lisa.
It really wasn't a big... It could have easily been done very quietly,
mm-hmm.
you know, so that not a lot of people would have really known what was going on.
Right, it wasn't really an extravagant late one. But remember that first verse that we read today... This is the first of his miraculous signs he performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Mm-hmm.
So it was a sign, and it was strong enough that they would, again, they believed in him. It says in the NIV, put their faith in him, but it's literally believed in him. His mother was well aware of what happened, too. She knew that they had no wine, and later on they had lots of wine, and it was very good wine, so she would have known. And yet later, she and the Jesus' mother and brothers go to pick him up. They thought he was out of his mind.
Yeah.
We see that, and that's even later than this time here.
Got it overboard.
Yeah, let's take him home. So now the Jews say, okay, you've done pretty big things here. So how do you back it up? How do you show your authority to do this?
Mm.
And it's interesting. The Jews ask a sign of Jesus on many times. We have a number of these recorded for us, but he never, when they say, give us a sign, show us a sign to prove this, he never does it in the way that they want.
No.
And yet here he does give them a sign. He says, I'm giving you a sign, but he's, number one, he is intentionally vague about it. And number two, it's for the future. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And that is a sign that he gives them. And it is a sign because when he's raised from the dead, the disciples, again, remember that, and they remember some of the things that he had said beforehand. A couple of other examples of where they asked for a sign. Matthew 21, which is the later version, Matthew's version of Jesus cleansing the temple. They say the same thing. Give us a sign. What sign are you going to give us? He says, well... You want to know my authority? He says, I'm going to ask you a question. You answer my question, and I'll tell you. He says, John the Baptist, where was he, from God or was he from man? And they said, well, we don't really know, because they didn't want to answer that. And Jesus said, so I'm not going to tell you by which authority I do this. But he goes on, and that's what most people miss, is he does go on and he tells them through the, not directly, but through the parables, and it's through the parable of the tenants. Okay, so in Matthew 21, they answered Jesus, this is verse 27, we don't know. And then he said, I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. And then he gives them the parable of the two sons, and then he gives them the parable of the tenants. And in the parable of the tenants, he says there's a landowner, and he prepares this vineyard, sets it all up, and he says, he goes away on the journey, and he sends his servants to the tenants to collect the fruit. And so they stone one, they beat, they kill another one. Last of all, this is what Jesus says in the parable, last of all, he sent his son to them. Jesus is telling in the parable whose authority he's going by. Says the tent, their owner, says, this is my son. They will respect my son.
Oh, boy.
So he makes it clear who sent him. The next question is, do they recognize that authority? But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. Now, Jesus makes it clear in the parable on what authority he comes as the son of the owner, and then that they recognize him as such. So that's within the parable. But in real life, do they understand this? And in verse 45, it says, the chief priests and the Pharisees, when they heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. He was clear. And so he really did tell them by what authority. He says, I'm not gonna just perform another sign for you just because you demand that. And then there's another time in Matthew chapter 12 that they demand a sign from Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 38. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And he says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." He says, "You'll get your sign, which is not in the way and in the time that you're asking for it."
Yep.
And what is it about Jonah? 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, of the fish. In the same way, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It won't happen right now, but it will happen. The other thing that I think gets missed is when Jesus says, okay, for your sign, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's telling them that they're the ones who are destroying the temple. You destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. The literal temple was not destroyed by the Jews. It was destroyed by the Romans.
Romans, yeah.
All right, any questions or comments so far?
I never realized in reading this before that he made the whip.
Mm-hmm.
It was like,
and you don't find that elsewhere in the other Gospels. Also does not say that he struck the people with it. He just said he made the whip and drove them all.
Which, like with the animals, because it doesn't mm-hmm. say, and the animals?
Yeah, it just doesn't say that he actually struck them with it.
He doesn't have to strike them with it. We have a couple of dead horses living in our barn, and if their owner hasn't come and put them up before Dale goes out in the evening to feed the cows, he has to get them put up.
Mm-hmm.
And so he tells them to go around and growl, and they look at him and say, "Why would we want to do that?" So he goes to get the whip, and as soon as they see it, sometimes he has to, now he doesn't have to snap it. And they're, oh, you want us in the crowd? No problem. And animals there, and somebody with a whip, and we're out of here. And he didn't chase after them, and he didn't
turn your glasses on.
Oh, I know. He said to the people with the whip, and he said, "You need to get these glasses." Otherwise, it could have put those doves in danger if they were.
Yeah. I've caught birds before, and they do have a tendency to injure themselves when they're trying to get away. Mm-hmm. I don't know how many birds I've caught in that store. You have to go down to Sporting Goods to get a landing net. We've got pigeons, we've got a crow, a lot of smaller birds. Yeah, they get in. They used to have the windows open, and the birds would get in, and then they'd fly back and forth, and then they would make messes on things.
So yeah.
You'd walk back and forth, they'd fly to the other end, you'd fly back, and then to the other end. They used to caught a lot of birds that way. But everything's screened now. We don't catch birds. All right, so page 3. Okay, so again, they're asking him a sign, and he's intentionally vague on the answer, and so he speaks figuratively regarding the temple of his body. He just says, "Destroy this temple." He doesn't say the temple of my body, and again, the clear context is the temple.
Yeah.
That's where he's at, and that's what he's doing. And so this also is kind of the beginning of Jesus using this kind of language. There would be many times, and even it was usually a dichotomy between those on the inside, his disciples, and those on the outside, who are the non-believers, and he would be speaking in parables. And he says, why? Because you on the inside, you've been given to understand, but there's times that his disciples didn't understand.
Mm-hmm.
And so after everyone else left, they said, "Would you explain this to us?" And even on the last night with the disciples, I'm going to get into it just real quickly here. It's where they finally make that last corner. John 16:22, he says, "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever he asks in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Although I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father." This is his last day with them.
Wow.
It says, "A time is coming when I will not do this. I will not be using figurative language, but I'll be speaking plainly." Now watch what happens as we go through just the next few verses. "In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then yep. Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." And Jesus says, "Oh, believe
wow.
us." Yep. Right down to the wire, he knew exactly when everything needed to happen, when it needed to be worked out.
Yeah.
Right to the moment. And so he's speaking figuratively about his body, but referring to it in terms of the temple. He says, "Destroy this and I will raise it again 3 days." And they're picking up on the temple theme.
Yeah.
And they say, "Well, it's taken 46 years and it still isn't done. And you," in the Greek it's very emphatic, "and you say you're going to raise it in 3 days.
Wow.
John tells us in verse 21 that Jesus was not referring to the actual structure of the temple, but
nope.
the one he was referring to was his body.
Yep.
And here again, afterwards, it says, "After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said." This is a theme in John. Jesus will say or do something, and the Spirit of God takes that and it reminds the disciples of God's word, either something that was said about him or something that he himself had said. That's going to be multiple.
It happened.
Let's see here. We got that in John 14:26. Again, the last night before he was, the night of his betrayal. In 14:26.
He's not moving.
"All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you."
Yep.
And then also verse 29 there. "I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe." That's very, very important for us as we go through hard times.
Mm-hmm.
Because we go through it and we recall those words. Especially where he says, you're going to go through some tough times. These things are going to happen to you. Yeah. But there's going to be the other side of it. You'll come out the other side. And so, being reminded of that. John 16. This will be another example. "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. In fact, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you is thinking he is offering a service to God.
Wow.
They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." They got a couple more examples in Mark, the end of Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 21. Remember, Jesus had cursed the fig tree, and verse 20, "In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to the tree," he doesn't just say that the tree withered. He said, "Look, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. He doesn't just remember that it withered or sees that it withered, but he remembers Jesus had actually cursed the tree. He remembers Jesus' words there.
Yeah.
And then in chapter 14, verse 72, immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. These are just a few examples, but this is a picture of the way that God works. When Jesus fulfilled these things, he brought it to mind what it was that he was fulfilling. He wasn't just doing a great thing. Yes, they were great things, but he was fulfilling God's word. Or things that happened. There's even more times where the disciples remembered later on, oh, he said this was going to happen.
Yeah, and it happened.
And I think for our own encouragement, too, when these things happen, and we remember what Jesus had said ahead of time.
And he hated roosters after that.
Well, he told them exactly what was
going to happen. Hadn't really thought about that.
The way it happened.
Well, and in Revelation, he's given us that picture to remind us these are what he said was going to happen.
Right. And with Revelation, not just what God is going to do. Remember, God is pouring out his curses on those that have rejected him. Satan, on the other side, is attacking God's people. And so we're seeing, in Revelation, you're seeing both of these going on, and you know the context, and you know the why. Very important to know the difference. Is anyone that goes through those times, I know that, you know, there's the questions as far as the when we as believers are going to be removed, but there's certainly some people that are following God at that time that are being attacked by Satan. All right, I know I've gotten off of John, I've gotten into the other Gospels, but they're just to kind of supplement the some of these themes that are taking place here. Any questions or comments? I know I've done most of the talking today.
I was just going to point out that it says in verse 16 that and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And so in order to better understand it in Matthew, it wasn't just that it was a house of merchandise. It was, you know, to explain more in depth of what was going on in Matthew.
Yeah, 15. Thieves.
And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So they were exaggerating, extending usury on those who were lying.
All right?
Yeah.
That's where the different Gospels complement each other. This book that I use a lot, it's a series from a guy by the name of A.T. Robertson. He was saying that apart from John's Gospel, that you would not have known that Jesus' ministry took place over several years. Because John describes events in several different Passovers. And if I'm not followed through on that or not. But as far as from the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, would you know that there was more than just 1 year?
Mm.
Interesting. It's just that fullness as you go back and you compare these parallel accounts of an event. And, well, like this morning, I hate to say it, but some of the songs, John was singing one note and Jennifer was singing another note.
Are you kidding?
No. Jan, if I've told you once, I've told you a million times.
The thing is, it sounded good together. It's harmony. And that's what we have, is we have a harmony of the Gospels. You get the...
Yeah.
Well, the... Don't ask me to explain musical things. I'm not very musically inclined. So. But there is a richness as that happens. My problem is I try to follow one, then I try to follow the other, and I miss both of them. But I keep
more
trying.
Harmony.
Yeah. I think that's disharmony. But again, with those differences, and even the difference as far as is it from that from what God says at my house, or is it Jesus' perspective, my Father's house? It just it adds depth, it adds richness that you don't catch from just a single version. Okay, you had something to say.
The word understanding, and different times, the suddenly understood and so forth. I remember having been told by a practicing Jew, and I cannot remember which one it was, that the reason that Jesus had a problem with what was going on in the temple was there was that Jesus didn't understand. And I can see those Jews of that time very easily could have been thinking about him. Here's the sick from the sick who's come in, and he just doesn't understand what's going on. He just doesn't understand. I mean, this is his first time in the public ministry coming in, and he just doesn't understand what we're doing here. But the thing is, Jesus did understand. He did understand the person sitting there saying, I have your perfect lambs ready for you to buy at this premium price for sacrifice. Jesus knew that those lambs were lambs that were spotted and had been bleached, that they were fraudulent lambs. He knew that these things were painted. He knew that this money changer was ripping people off and was changing the money. When we went to New Zealand, we arrived there, we had no New Zealand money, and we were landing in Auckland, and we're going down to Nelson, and here right in the airport, very conveniently, is a money changer. So, of course, we went there and exchanged the money. When we get down to Nelson, where Janelle meets us, we find out that, it was the worst place you could possibly go to exchange money.
Sure.
And I suspect that the temple was there, the worst place you could go to exchange money, because that's where all the devil dealing and the thievery was going on. Yeah. Jesus knew, Jesus understood. But it's easy for people who want to reject him to say, Jesus just didn't understand.
Well, you're starting to talk about, the heart condition too.
Mm-hmm.
And as you anticipate the feast, back in the Psalms, there's a half a dozen, maybe more than that. They're called songs of ascent, that as they would go up the hill to Jerusalem, they would sing. Mm-hmm. And that was what God wanted, this excitement. We want to go there. We want to worship Israel's maker. Now, if you have a business and you run that business in the temple at Passover time, or probably any of the other feasts, what would you be thinking? This is making hay season.
Yes. The Christmas season is swinging. Make it or break it.
Wow.
Yeah. If I was doing it for myself, I could maybe do that. I get paid the same no matter whether it's Christmas or February. But yeah, it's we're excited about the Passover because we get to make all this money.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
I dare not have be short on stock.
Yeah. Don't want, yeah.
I was thinking about something, this part where Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple, which was his father's house. I was kind of looking at it from a different perspective in terms of today, how we're now the temples of God. And I don't think God has changed his driving things out of the temple that shouldn't be there.
Uh-oh.
But
not be proper to have there, and with each of us, I'm thinking he does that. I don't know if he does it so quickly and violently as that. He might take more time with people. I mean, he knows how to do that best, but he's Christian. Says that the money changers' coins were scattered over the floor. Kind of makes me think about how that was valuable to them, their money. For me, I found like the reward will take things that were really valuable to you, maybe too valuable to you, and will kind of lower them in different ways so they're not held so close to your heart where they shouldn't be. And so he's first in different ways. It's not like there's a fire from the floor in a dramatic way, but I think he works at that throughout a person's life, maybe.
So you're looking at the application then. It's a lot easier when I just talked about what was going on and not the application part. You just think, okay, if Jesus were to come in, because you're right, we're individually temples. We're also corporately a temple. Paul uses both terms. So if Christ were to come into our service with a whip, what would he see that he'd want to drive out?
The other part to that, too, is that last verse where, you know, he says he doesn't need their testimony or them to anyone to testify, but he says, for he knew what was in a man's heart. So I guess that one just stands out to me as far as knowing what's in their hearts. He's still going through this, and still going to go ahead and die on the cross, even though they know what's in his heart, you know, that's a great sacrifice.
There's another time also when they're, in chapter 6, I think it is, when they go to make him king by force after the feeding of the 5,000. And he resisted that. I forget the wording of that.
Thought of two. I'm just thinking of that. Here's the great Passover one. Passover, clearing out the temple.
Yeah.
And he's, you know, part of that again. He's sacrificing himself. Maybe not at that one necessarily, but at Passover, he's going to be the Passover.
Right. He doesn't get into it at that point.
No.
But yeah, certainly. There's just a lot of themes that, as you think about this. Right? Anyone else? We'll pick up in 2 weeks then, chapter 3, where he meets with Nicodemus at night, and also John the Baptist. Kind of his parting testimony. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your word, for what you teach us, help us to understand what is taking place, but then also, as we've discussed somewhat, the idea of the correlation today is as the body, the temple of Christ here, and the things that in Jesus' zeal for his Father's house would want to drive out from us. It's hard to think about, but it's a good reminder. And as we've been reminded also, Jesus knows what's in each of us. Even the way that we can kind of try to present what we're thinking or doing to try to make it seem reasonable or holy when it's not. We thank you, though, that your word says that you discipline those you love. And it's for our good, and it is because you love us, because that will produce in us the righteousness that you're seeking. So when we do go through these times of purging, of driving out what does not belong, we know that it is for that purpose. It is for that goal, that distant plan that you have for us. Thank you again for your word. Pray that you would remind us of it in the same way that we see the disciples reminded of your word through Jesus, that as we experience different things, that where your word specifically applies to those situations, that we would be reminded and know how to think about a situation for what it is. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.